We had a wonderful and very encouraging Mother's Day message this morning. I think that anything that I would try to say along those veins would be an anti-climax. So my personal view is that this is the opportunity to share the gospel. So that's my theme for tonight. I'm very thankful for mothers. I'm thankful for the mother of my son and our girl, our daughter. And I appreciate the mothers in this church. So there endeth the Mother's Day acclamations. Let's come before the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we pray that you will help me now as I give the message. Take away all self. May there be no self in the presentation of your word. May it be faithful, and may it be your word, not man's. We pray for those who are listening that they will be receiving the word of God with faith. Father, we do pray for any that may not know the Lord Jesus as their Saviour, who may be in the building here tonight, or maybe even watching online, that this will be the night when they are challenged to know Christ as their Saviour, and that they will come to him and know the peace that passes all understanding through Jesus Christ. So we commit this time to you now in Jesus' name. Amen. Our title for tonight is The Gospel for All. And we'll be basically coming from Acts chapter 17. So if you want to open up your Bibles there, I will be making references to other verses, but just keep your Bibles open at Acts 17 would be helpful. In 1962, Don and Carol Richardson went to live amongst the Saui people deep in the jungles of Dutch New Guinea. Now you might say, where's Dutch New Guinea? It's now called Irianjaya. I'm old enough to know all the names that that area has gone through. As we studied, Don says, as in the introduction to his book, as we studied their language and probed into their legends and customs, we find that we were living and working among a people who honour treachery as an ideal. In many of the legends that the Saui people tell to their children around the campfires, the heroes are men who form friendships with the express purpose of later betraying the befriended one to be killed and eaten. The Saui expression for this practice is, quote, to fatten with friendship for the slaughter. How do you convey the gospel? Richardson asks this question. How do you convey the gospel to a people who, when they hear the gospel story of Jesus' death and burial and resurrection, the hero of the story is not Jesus, but Judas the betrayer. Jesus, in their eyes, is seen as the victim who got everything that he deserved. Similarly, the Apostle Paul found himself in a situation where the people to whom he was preaching considered crucifixion and especially the resurrection to be foolish. Perhaps the gospel seems foolish to some who may be listening to this message even now. Maybe you regard it as irrelevant. I want to assure you that the gospel is just as relevant today as it was back then, 2,000 years ago. It's relevant to all mankind. Let's give some background. Paul is the main character here in our passage, and He started off as the man who considered the gospel as heresy. It was something to be eliminated from Jewish society. And yet, he was converted on the road to Damascus when he met the Lord Jesus Christ. We see that in Acts chapter 9. Paul became an evangelist of the gospel. And in Acts 13, we see that he and Barnabas embarked on their first missionary journey. And it was to take them through Cyprus, the island of Cyprus, Perga, then onto the mainland, Perga, Pisidian, Antioch, Lystra and Derbe, cities that were in what today is called Eastern Turkey. At first, they would reach out to the Jewish population. See, the gospel commenced in Jerusalem, and it was born out of the Jewish religion. So they went to the Jews first. And where they found the Jews, obviously, was in the synagogues of these cities. And they went there first because they had a very ready foundation upon which to work. The Old Testament. It was in every synagogue. And if you've ever seen pictures of Jewish people, even today, coming home, and they've been scattered throughout the centuries, throughout all of Europe, even South America, Central America, you name it, Asia, Africa, all over the place. Sooner or later, if you watch those videos of those people getting off the ships and the planes, you'll see someone carrying a scroll. Okay, and they're big. They're the Old Testament scriptures. Despite all those thousands of years of being scattered and as some would have thought, totally obliterated, they were able to keep their Jewishness. They were able to keep their understanding of the scriptures because that's what they had. They had the scriptures and they would read them every Sabbath day. So that was the obvious place for Paul to start. And so he would go into the synagogues and allege from the scriptures that Jesus Christ is Messiah and that he died for their sins and rose victorious over the grave. As opportunity allowed, he would preach to those outside of the synagogues as well. Well, we come very quickly to Paul's second missionary journey. And he and Silas started out with the idea of going back over the churches that they had founded in their first journey. They wanted to encourage them and build them up in the faith. And that started to happen, but eventually the Holy Spirit led them across the Aegean into Europe. And Paul, after several situations, found himself in the city of Athens alone while he's waiting for Timothy and Silas to catch up with him. So Athens is the capital, or was in those days, the capital of the idolatrous pagan world at that time. Visible from just about every corner of the city was the Parthenon. I think some of us here, even tonight, have been to Greece. I know Pastor Christie and Mrs. Christie have been there. I'm sure they were showing either the temple at Corinth or the Parthenon in Athens. I forget which, but they were showing these photographs of these buildings. The ruins of the Parthenon is still there. It was a massive building. It contained statues and images of every conceivable god in the then known world. They had represented the God who created the world, the moon God, the sun God, the God of the heavens, the fertility God, the goddess of love, the God of thunder, the God of war. You name it, they had it. It was represented in that temple. As Paul was waiting for Silas and Timothy to meet up with him, he is looking around. You can imagine Paul, the great evangelist, the one who loves his Lord and who has a great love for the lost. He's sitting there, or standing there in Athens, and he's looking around at all these statues and idolatrous images that are everywhere in Athens. And the scripture says, his spirit was stirred in him when he saw the city wholly given to idolatry. That's in verse 16. That word stirred means aroused. I mean, he was getting worked up. But he was worked up with compassion, not anger, for these people. He saw all these people worshipping gods that couldn't save them. They're lost and going to an eternal hell. And you can imagine him saying to himself, I just can't keep quiet. I can't zip it up. I've got to say something. Christian, do you have that compassion for the lost? Do you have that understanding that the people around you probably are going to an eternal hell if they don't know Christ as their Saviour? I remember Tony Evans many years ago, missionary, that's in Japan. Tony was deputising here. Now, we're talking many years ago now. And, of course, missionaries always give slides. And I love missionary slides. I love missionary nights. They have been a part of my life almost since I've been a Christian. And he showed a baseball stadium, because they play baseball in Japan, and it makes the MCG and the SCG pale in insignificance. This was massive, and it was packed. I mean, there were, you know, not just 5 or 6 or 10,000, there were many thousands of people there. And Tony said something like this, it's a sobering thought, as you look at that photograph, that just about every one of those people are going to hell. And that's the motivation for many missionaries. They have a compassion for the lost. Unsaved friend, maybe you're here tonight because you've been invited by a friend, or you're searching for the truth, or your experience in life has been one of many hardships and you're looking for help. God is not running away from you. He is not trying to make knowing him as difficult as possible. God is a compassionate God. He loves you and wants you to know him and receive his salvation, to know peace within your heart. To you, he says, in Jeremiah 29:13, it says this, and ye shall seek me and find me when ye search for me with all your heart. Now, those words were given to a people who had rejected God. I mean, Judah. I mean, we're talking about the land where Jerusalem is. The Jewish people who had the scriptures, and yet they had turned against God. And Jeremiah is pleading with these people to repent. And he's warning them of coming judgment. The northern kingdom had already been taken away and scattered throughout the then known world. And Jeremiah is saying, you're not going to be able to withstand God's judgment. You're not going to be able to say everything's going to be all right, mate. judgment is coming. And that broke his heart to see his land and his people would be taken away into captivity. And yet, through the power of the Holy Spirit, the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, these words are given to a rebellious people that rejected him. You cannot say to me that the God of the Old Testament was a God of hate. I've had even some people who call themselves Christians say, where's the love of God? The God in the Old Testament, in the Old Testament, there is no love there. You only see it in the New Testament. That's false. You time and time again, you see God appealing to his people. And if you look at in amongst the judgments that are given, the warnings that are given, you see that the land of Israel is never told that they're going to be totally wiped out and that's it. That happened with Babylon and others. But God refers to the remnant. He refers to this coming back. He refers to this time when they will be restored. God loves mankind. He loved his people Israel. But he hates sin. And he must punish sin. We say it, I've heard it said many a time, God hates sin, but he loves the sinner. That's you and me. He loves you and doesn't want you to suffer the consequences of sin. The scriptures say, herein is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. If you don't know what that word means, propitiation, it means simply that Jesus Christ, who he is and what he did on the cross, was enough to take away the anger that God has towards sin. Those two things are very important in relation to salvation. You have to have it right. You have to know who Jesus Christ is and what he did on the cross. And this is where the cults get it wrong. They mess up on the person of Jesus Christ, and they also mess up on the significance of what he did on that cross. So Paul, his philosophy was to the Jew first and then to the Greek. He follows his normal modus operandi in Athens and goes to the synagogue to preach to the Jews in Athens that Jesus is the Messiah. But he doesn't stay there. He then goes into the marketplace to talk to anyone who would listen. And, anyone that's been involved in Auburn Outreach that we had a few years ago, or even the Bankstown evangelistic enterprise that we had going many years ago, you'll get all sorts of people coming across your path. And that was just the sort of situation that Paul loved. I mean, he was right in his element there. Therefore disputed he in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons, and in the market daily with them that met with him. That's verse 17. In this more public setting, it doesn't take long for him to be noticed by the Epicureans and the Stoics. Now, who are they? Well, the Epicureans were people who believed that the gods weren't really interested in what we did as humans. And so it was basically do what you like, enjoy life. The Stoics were more rigid. They had rules and regulations, and their motivation was not to make the gods angry. So they had a stricter lifestyle. But what Paul was saying to them was totally foreign, as we had in our reading. They were saying, what's this babbling on about? What's he going on about? What will this babbler say? Others were taking his words more seriously, and they said, he seemeth to be a setter forth of strange gods, because he preached unto them Jesus and the resurrection. Now, religious discussions and debates were something that the Athenians had all the time. I mean, this was the subject that they would talk about. It was something they did to pass the time away. You know, they talked about this God and that God, and my God does this and my God does that. And, you know, they compared religious thinking like we talk about football teams. And in their thinking, there was one place to take this guy, Paul, and that was to the Areopagus. The Areopagus was on the hill of Ares. It's also called Mars Hill. The Areopagus was a court located on Mars Hill. And in the scriptures, you see the place referred to in both terms, Mars Hill and the Areopagus. You could then, and still can, look straight across to the Parthenon from the Areopagus, from Mars Hill. It's right there. I mean, it's close enough for you to be able to see people walking in and out of the place. The Areopagus was, when Paul was there, a court. And it's where you would have serious discussions on religious matters. And the scriptures tell us that they took him and brought him unto Areopagus, saying, may we know what this new doctrine whereof thou speakest is. For thou bringest certain things, certain strange things to our ears. We would know therefore what these things mean. Now, basically, most of them weren't really searching for the truth. This was just something else to add, you know, another god to put to the on the shelf. But in amongst them, as we see at the end, there were people who were searching. So we have Paul's address to the Athenians. So here's Paul standing on Mars Hill. He has a large audience now before him who believe in a multiplicity of gods. Part of their worship of these gods was to commit immoral acts in the Parthenon. I mean, prostitution was part of their worship. So where does Paul start? You know, there have been some people who have said, why didn't Paul just go straight to the gospel? I think my opinion is his message would have been that much more shorter. So where does he start? Ye men of Athens, I perceive that in all things ye are too superstitious. That word means you guys are very religious. You know, he's not giving them the double barrel just yet. But he's trying to win them over. What Paul was saying was, you guys are very religious. Now you're interested in spiritual things. Over in the Parthenon, in addition to the statues of every god that they could think of, there was a stand or a podium with no image or statue on it. So as you went into the Parthenon, it was just full, and it's big. It's a big building. It was just full of hundreds and hundreds of podiums, and on that would be a statue. There'd be Athena, and there'd be Zeus, and there'd be Mars, and there'd be this and that. But there was one podium, where there was no statue. And he says, as I passed by and beheld your devotions, I found an altar with the inscription to the unknown God. Now, what that was about was someone would come to the Parthenon, they'd be looking for their God, okay? And they'd be wanting to worship their God. And they'd go all the way along and they wouldn't find their God. And they would say, oh, look, I'm here to worship my God and I can't find him. Oh, what's his name? Timbuktu. Oh, he's over here on this one down here. So he'd go down to this podium where there was no statue. Oh, Timbuktu, where are Timbuktu? Paul takes that. You see, the unknown God. That was the inscription on it. Okay? To the unknown God. And he says, him. This unknown God, whom therefore ye ignorantly worship, him declare I unto you. Okay, you want to know who this God is? I'm going to show you. And he begins to talk about the one God. Paul starts with the declaration that there is one God who made all things. Verse 24, God who made the world and all things therein. Now this God is over everybody, Paul is saying. There is no other God other than this God. You haven't got a God who made the stars and a God who made the earth and a God who made the sea. He made it all. We are inundated today with the false teaching of evolution. It wasn't just the ancient Greeks, although they were evolutionists. We hear the word in our classrooms, from our politicians, from our sports commentators. They talk about a tennis player who has evolved. Evolved from what? I don't know. In every aspect of life, we are told basically that there is no God. That's the message of evolution. Everything in the natural world has made itself. But all these statements are false. Evolution is not scientific. It's a belief. The Bible tells us many times that God created all things throughout the universe, including man. You must believe that God exists and that he has made you. In Hebrews chapter 6, verse 11, it gives you, if you want to find God, it gives you step number one. But without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. If you want to have all the scientific proofs for God, what you're trying to do is put God in a box. You're trying to make God conform to your thinking. God is above that. The next point Paul makes to the Athenians is that the God who made all things is all-powerful and everywhere. He cannot be confined to a space like a temple, nor can he be represented by a statue. Verse 25, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands, neither is worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, seeing he giveth to all life and breath and all things. All mankind have been made in the image of God. Evolution is extremely racist. Now, I've heard, this is my own experience, okay, that I've heard people who believe in evolution make these comments. If you ever hear the expression of earlier peoples, you ever heard that? I have. Earlier peoples. In fact, it was even on an ABC documentary back in the 80s, late 70s, early 80s. They were talking about the Aboriginal people as being an earlier people. Now you stop and think about what that term means. Or have you ever watched a TV nature show where it shows pictures of Africa and it says, this is where we became human. That's an evolutionary statement. You are being indoctrinated with the idea that there are some people groups on Earth who haven't developed as much into humanity as others have. That is extremely racist, and it's evolutionary thinking. That thinking has caused world wars. You think about what Adolf Hitler was trying to persuade the German people about the Aryan race. That is evolution. It comes straight out of Charles Darwin. It's extremely insulting. It is not what the Bible teaches. Listen to what Paul says to the Athenians, who basically, they, as I said, they were evolutionists, not the Darwinian type, but evolutionists nevertheless. Talking about God, Paul says, and hath made of one blood, that's Adam, all nations of men, for to dwell on all the face of the earth, and hath determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation. God is in control. He's been in control of history all along. You might say, well, you know, have a look at what's going on in Europe and right now. God is in control. He's allowing things to happen because that's what people want. That's what their sinful hearts want. Why did God allow Jerusalem to be taken by the Babylonians? Because basically they were asking for it. They were rejecting the one who could protect them. They were turning to their own ways. And God said, well, okay, I'm going to let you have your own way. This is the consequences of having your own way. And then he goes on to answer the question, maybe you've asked this question, why am I here? What's the purpose for mankind's existence? It's to experience the joy of knowing God. We are made in the image of God. And as Paul says in verse 28, for in him we live and move and have our being, as certain of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. For as much then as we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead is like unto gold or silver or stone, graven by art and man's device. But that image has been marred, not just through images and statues. It's been marred by sin, our sin, and the sin of others. We've taken God's image and ruined it. Think about what you have done with your tongue and with your hands and with your thoughts, with your whole body. Whenever you have done something to ruin God's image, that is sin. And God must punish sin. If God is to be righteous, and he is righteous, he must punish sin. But we get to the point of God's love again. Out of love for mankind, God commands all men in every part of the world to repent of their unbelief. Paul warned them of a coming day when the world will be judged by Jesus Christ, who took upon himself the punishment for our sin. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Verse 21, for he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. We can have Christ's righteousness. And before God, when we have received Christ as our Savior, he doesn't see our sin anymore. He sees his Son. If Jesus Christ, who is God in the flesh, holy and pure without sin, was judged as a sinner when he was crucified on the cross, then he has the authority to judge mankind on that day that God has appointed. Romans 2, verse 16. In the day when God shall judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ, according to my gospel. That was Paul again. In the same letter to the Christians in Rome, Paul reminded them that the price of salvation for every man has been paid for by Jesus' death on the cross. But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved. That's definite, from wrath through him. Paul stated it to the Athenians this way, in verse 31. because he hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained. Now I've stopped right there. Paul was able only to briefly state that we can have assurance in God's promises, both relating to salvation and to the coming judgment, through the fact of Christ's resurrection. And the rest of that verse is where Paul's sermon is about to come to an end. Whereof he hath given assurance to all unto all men, in that he hath raised him from the dead. Bing! What? What's this resurrection stuff? They'd never heard of that before. And at the mention of that, from the resurrection from the dead, the crowd becomes restless. And as one commentator says, here you start to get three reactions. And you normally, when the gospel is preached, you get these three reactions. Some mocked. Others procrastinated, and others believed. Those heart responses, as I said, are still evident today. When people hear the gospel message, some mock. They were just, what a load of rubbish. And you'll get that on the street. You'll get that in the marketplace. You'll get that in the workplace. Some procrastinate when they're here. In a gospel message, hearing a gospel message. They're convicted. They know they're sinners. They know they need salvation. But there are things in their life that start to come along. Satan says, hey, but, you know, what about your boyfriend? What about your girlfriend? What's going to happen there? What are your parents going to say? And they think, well, I don't want to make a decision right now. And often, they don't make a decision at all. Actually, they do make a decision, but it's a negative one. And the third is that others believed. Howbeit, certain men clave unto him and believed, among the which was Dionysius the Areopagite, and he was a court judge. He was in this court of the Areopagus. Remember, the Areopagus was designed to deal with religious matters. So this guy knew his stuff. I mean, he knew about just about every god you could think of. And it wasn't enough. There was something going on in his life. When he heard the gospel, he knew that that was the truth. And I pray that there will be someone listening to the message tonight who know that this is the truth, and that they need it. They need Jesus Christ as their Savior. And there was a woman named Damaris, and there were others with them as well. So it wasn't just the two people, there's a group of them who trusted in Christ. And they went with Paul. What Paul was not able to clearly say before the crowd broke up, was that salvation from sin can only be received by faith in the finished work of Christ on the cross. All that was necessary to satisfy God's righteous demands was accomplished by Jesus on the cross. Did you get that? Everything that was needed to be done was done by Jesus on the cross. His resurrection from the grave is the assurance that God accepted that sacrifice that Christ gave. Salvation is ours by faith. Salvation is available to all. That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. Romans chapter 10, verse 9. Salvation is not based on what you can do. Salvation is based on what Christ has done for you. If you have never put your trust in Christ for salvation, come to him today. Jesus said, him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. I think we'll have our final hymn and then I'll close in prayer later.